Father, we ask you to bless the preaching of your word in this place this morning, Lord. Speak to our hearts. I know you have been speaking to my heart the last few weeks as I've been working on this particular message, and I'm excited about it, and I pray that it will come through well by your Holy Spirit to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you all appreciate the cover of the bulletin this morning? Bill said he didn't give me permission to use his picture. And I had about a half a dozen men that all thought I was going to be preaching to them this morning. So I don't know. This isn't directed towards any particular person, okay? So the captain of the ship looked into the dark night and saw faint lights in the distance. Immediately he told his signal man to send a message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly, a return message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angry. His command had been ignored. So he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Soon another message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am seaman third class. Immediately, the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would evoke. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north, I am a lighthouse. In the midst of dark and foggy times, there's all sorts of voices that are shouting orders into the night, telling us what to do, how to adjust our lives. And out of the darkness, one voice signals quite opposite to the rest. Something almost absurd. But the voice happens to be the voice of the light of the world, and we ignore it at our peril. We meet a man today in the scripture who is a lot like the captain in that illustration. A man that was always going against the clear voice of God, and he should have known better. His name is Balaam. He was a pagan seer. But he knew who the true God was, and he knew the voice of the true God. And if we wonder how a man can be a pagan seer and still know who God is and know the voice of God, maybe this simple verse from the book of James will help. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The story of Balaam, the man we're going to be talking about today, covers four chapters in the book of Numbers, Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25. But we will only take time this morning to read the 22nd chapter. I'm going to read half of that right now. If you want to turn there, you can. If you want to follow along on the screen, you can do that as well. Chapter 22 of Numbers, the first 20 verses. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, don't mix up Balak with Balaam, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, who is near the river, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amal, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I will be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the princes of Moab rose and went back to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you, too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. The Israelites had come out of Egypt. They had been delivered by God out of their bondage, out of their slavery in the land of Egypt. They were now in the wilderness. They were in the plains of Moab to prepare for conquering Canaan, to take finally the promised land and to dwell there. They'd already passed by Moab in peace, but the prince of Moab, his name was Balak, was quite concerned. He was quite worried, and well, he should be too, because he saw what Israel had done to the Amorites. He was scared that the same thing was going to happen to him and Moab. And the word says that the dread of Israel, a fear of Israel, came upon the people of Moab. And the leaders of Moab said, this horde, referring to this huge number of Israelites, will now lick up all that is around us in the same way that an ox licks up the grass of the field. And so Balak calls upon an internationally renowned prophet, a pagan prophet named Balaam, to come to their aid by cursing the Israelites. It's been said that every man has his price. Now, don't ask me who said it, because if you try to look it up, it's attributed to all kinds of different people. So I used to think it was Abraham Lincoln, but who knows who actually said every man has his price. Friedrich Nietzsche added to it, for every man there exists a bait which he cannot resist swallowing. Now, I don't think that everybody has a price at which they will compromise, but I think most people do. And Balaam surely did. And Balak knew that Balaam was one of those people that when the price got high enough, he'd do what he wanted him to do. And so he sends a delegation to Balaam, along with a handsome fee and a request to come and curse this horde of Israelites for me. Balaam invites him to spend the night and talks to God about it. God says, who are these people that are staying in your house? Who are these people that are spending the night? Balaam tells him. God says, don't go with them. For the people that they want you to curse are a blessed people. They're my people. They're the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Balak, when he gets this word, sends another delegation. A delegation with more people and people of higher status. So it would play into Balaam's pride. And he sends more money, more silver and gold. And Balaam should have simply sent them away. But he didn't. He was hooked. He was like a fish seeing the bait on the hook. There are three things that most trip people up, and they are money, power, and sex. Any pastor who has ever taken a great fall has tripped on one of these: money, power, or sex. But it's not just pastors, is it? The Bible describes the big three as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. And Satan always knows if we're one of those people that has a price at which we will compromise. And he is not above bribing us. He is not above bribing us. Remember how he tempted Jesus in the wilderness? He tried to bribe Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So if Satan is not above trying to bribe Jesus, he sure isn't above trying to bribe any one of us in this room today, trying to offer us something delectable, something that plays into the weakness of our flesh and our temptations and our pet sins in order to hope that we will compromise. Maybe you have had a dire hour of temptation in your life, and you know just what I mean. I can think of one clear time in my life when I was about 23, 25, when I know there was a dire hour of temptation. And if you've had one of them, you know what I mean. If you haven't, you probably will at some point. Just some dire hour when there's that temptation to do that which you absolutely know is wrong, but it plays into your flesh. Balaam acted like he would seek God. He acted like the money didn't mean anything. He would never compromise for silver and gold, but he was hooked. Do you know, don't throw any tomatoes at me, please, do you know that there's times when you shouldn't pray? There's times, Dot just tilted her head like, what? Did you know that? She just straightened her head. There are times when you and I should not pray. Balaam's first response was good. He says, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God." He sounds so righteous, so self-righteous, but he was already hooked at the delegation of high-status people coming to pay a visit so he could tell everybody, "Guess who came to visit me? Guess who came to my house? And look what they offered me. Look what they're offering to give me as gifts." What he should have done at that point, when those guys came back the second time, he should have sent them away. He'd already been through this once. God had already spoken. He should have sent them away. His fatal flaw was that he prayed. Now hear me out before you throw tomatoes at me, please. The first time around, God said, "Don't go with them. Don't go with them." When the second delegation came, he did not need to ask God about it again. God had already spoken. God had already said, "Don't go with him." He didn't need to go and see if God had changed his mind. This was a time to say no. It wasn't a time to pause. It wasn't a time to pray about it and to see if God would give him a different answer. Sometimes it is wrong to pray. When the Lord has already spoken, we don't need to pray. When the Lord has been crystal clear, we don't need time to reconsider. A simple example I can give you from my life was back when I was 23 years of age, and I was working for Westinghouse Electric Corporation in Hunt Valley, Maryland. I was an engineer for them for 2 years, and through different things that were happening in my life, I knew God was telling me to give up that job. I knew he was saying, "Give up the job and move to California to some little no-name Bible school nobody had ever heard of." And it was just clear. I just knew he was saying, "Leave Westinghouse and go to California and go to this school." And so, having come to that conclusion, that the day came when I needed to tell my boss. And I was nervous. I want you to know, I was nervous. You know, I went to work that morning, and you know how you feel inside when you know you have to do something like that, and you're just so nervous inside. And I went right in. I'm one of these people that if I'm nervous about something, I try to get it over with right away so I can stop thinking about it. Just like when I was single, if there was a girl I wanted to call, I learned that if I kept putting it off, like, you know, going to the phone, picking it up, and hanging it up, and waiting, I would just get more. None of you have ever done that, guys, have you? I used to. And, you know, I go all day like that. You just get more and more nervous. I learned that if you're going to call a girl, just pick up the phone and do it. Do it. And that carries over to the rest of your life. If it's something you have to do and you're nervous about it, instead, just do it. Otherwise, you get more and more stressed throughout the day or the week. So I went to the Westinghouse that morning, and as soon as my boss got there, his name was Bob Martinez. And that was back in the days before we had so many Hispanics in the country. He was not Bob Martinez. We called him Bob Martinez. And I went in his little office and said, Bob, I said, I really need to talk to you today. He said, okay, I don't have time right now, but I'll get back with you. Well, then it wasn't until late in the day, like 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I was just fretting all day long. You couldn't think about anything. Your heart's pounding for all that time. And finally, I went in his office, and he said, what is it? And I said, well, I would like to resign my job. And he was completely caught off guard. He didn't see that coming at all. He said, well, why? And I said, I want to go to a Bible school in California. Now, this is from Maryland, you know, and it sounds so bizarre to him. It just sounded like if I had said I was going to jump off a cliff, he couldn't have been more surprised. And he said, well, do you know anything about this school? I said, I really don't. I've heard about it, and I think the Lord wants me to go. He said, you don't know anything about it? I said, no. He said, tell you what. He said, we have a plant in Sunnyvale, California. He said, if you will stay with us another year, I will send you out to Sunnyvale, and you can work from there for a year, and then you can go up to Santa Rosa, California, nearby the Bay Area, and check out the school. And then, if you want to go there, you can resign. So I went home that night, and I thought about it. But honestly, this is my point. I didn't have to think about it long. I didn't have to pray about it. I knew God said, leave now. So I went the next morning. I said, I really appreciate your offer. It's really nice of you, but I really think I'm supposed to leave now. And I just knew that had I just said, accepted his offer, I know I would have been 100% outside of what God was asking me to do. It wasn't a time to pray about it and reconsider because the Lord had spoken. And so that's an example of what I mean. When the Lord has spoken to you, either through his word or just he's just spoken to you, and you know what he said, you don't need to go back to him again and see if he has changed his mind. A few other simple examples. You don't need to pray about leaving your wife and marrying that other woman at work. Well, men do that. Christian men do that. Well, I prayed about it. You don't have to pray about it. Don't pray about it. God has spoken. He says in Malachi, do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. We don't need to pray about moving in with our boyfriend or moving in with our girlfriend. You don't have to see if God's making an exception for you. He says, don't do it. He's spoken. You don't need to go to the Lord and say, I wonder if I'm a special case. I wonder if you maybe have a different plan for me. You don't need to do that, and it will be dangerous for you to do that. You don't have to pray about pursuing a same-sex inclination. God has spoken. So you draw a line and say, I'm not going to pursue that. That's not what God wants. If you're, you know, have some inside information, you don't have to pray about whether it's okay to use inside information to make some stock trade and make a huge profit. People do it all the time on Wall Street. They just have some information nobody else knows, and based on that, they make a couple million. Well, you don't have to pray if that's the Lord's way of blessing you, or the Lord's way of blessing your church as you tithe on that ill-gotten proceed. He doesn't want you to steal. He doesn't want you to cheat. You don't have to ask him about it. And I'd recommend you not asking him about it. Just don't go there. Amen? And you could come with your own examples this morning. One of the great words that's embedded in one of Balaam's oracles. Balaam goes with the men, the delegation, and he begins to give these oracles, 4 to be exact. And one of the great words that's embedded in one of those oracles is, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Now, if you're anything like me, you at some point in your Christian life memorize that verse. And it's a wonderful verse to memorize, and yet it's in one of the four oracles that Balaam, this pagan seer, gives. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. When God has already clearly spoken, and we pray about it anyway, we open ourselves up to deception. We open ourselves up to getting into some deep trouble. If God has spoken, why do we need to pray? If God has spoken, why would we pray? The only reason we would pray at a time like that, when God has clearly spoken, is because of a stubborn streak in our heart. A stubborn streak that wants a different answer. Wants God to say something different in our case. Somebody say amen, please.
Amen.
Thank you. But Balaam goes ahead and he prays. Even though God said the first time, don't go with him. Second time around, he prays. And God says, go with them, but only do what I tell you. God has not changed his mind here. He's simply giving Balaam over to his stubbornness. Turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. This is an example of what I mean. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Notice as I read this, there'll be three different times, I think, where it says God gives us over. God gives us over. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And you can read the rest of it for yourself. So three times there you see God giving people up. 24, God gave them up in the lust of their heart. 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, for since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. When we are stubborn, when you and I become stubborn people, stubborn like a donkey, God will give us up to what we want. That's what you want? Fine, have at it. Balaam says, can I go with him this time? Fine. You want to go with him? You go with him. If we want to live independently from God, God loves us enough to allow us to do just that. He doesn't force us to follow him. He doesn't force us to reverence him and to worship him or obey him. He says, fine, you want to live without me in your life? I will give you the desires of your heart. I will let you live without me in life. So Balaam gets up in the morning. He saddles his donkey, and he goes with the princes. Now let's look at the second part of Numbers 22. Numbers verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. See, God didn't want him to go. He had no intention of him to go. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, he didn't even notice he had a donkey talking to him. He said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. So God was angry and sent his angel to stand in the way of Balaam and his stubbornness. Balaam was such a stubborn man that God uses the animal that is most associated with stubbornness to try to get his attention. Oswald Chambers said, "God's will is hard only when it comes up against our stubbornness. Then it is as cruel as a plowshare and devastating as an earthquake." A plowshare is one of those sharp steel wedges that's used to break up soil for farming. So God's will is hard only when it comes up against our stubbornness. Then it's as cruel as a plowshare, as devastating as an earthquake. You catch that? God's will is not hard. God's will is not a difficult yoke. It's not an unpleasant yoke. It's not a miserable yoke. It's only hard and difficult and unpleasant when it comes up against our stubbornness. Let me hear an amen. I need your amens. So Balaam begins to give oracles. He begins to give proclamations about Israel. He gives four altogether. We won't take time to read them. I will read them to you this morning, but go home and read all four oracles, all four prophecies that God causes him to spontaneously give. Each one in Balak's mind is supposed to curse Israel, but each one ends up being just a blessing upon God's people, because you cannot curse those whom God has declared his blessing upon. God commands his blessing upon his children. Balak takes him to a high place. It's a place of worship of Baal, and awaited for him to, now that he's here, to curse Israel. And Balaam was fully intending to do just that, but God took over his mouth and instead allowed nothing but blessing over Israel to come out. And he prophesies partially in the first oracle, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" Well, Balak gets frustrated and says, Let's try this again. I'll give you a second chance. Let's go to another high place. And once there, I'll give you a chance to curse Israel. And Balaam said, fine, I'll do it. So they go to the second high place. And again, all that comes out of Balaam's mouth is blessing for the children of Israel. Behold, I received a command. This is part of the second oracle. I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He's powerless to curse God's children. For there is, it's another part of it, no enchantment against Jacob. There's no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness, it rises up, and as a lion, it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. So the very thing that Moab is most afraid of is the very thing that Balaam is now promising is going to happen to him, because he cannot do anything except bless because God has filled his mouth. And so it starts to sink in to Balaam and to Balak that it will be impossible for Balaam to curse Israel, that it's not going to work. And it's so sunk into Balaam that when Balak takes him to the third place and says, you know, now I'll give you a third opportunity to do this, that time the Bible says that Balaam didn't even bother seeking a sign, didn't even bother seeking some kind of an omen, but he just realized all he could do is bless Israel, so he just opens his mouth. And once again, out comes profuse blessing upon God's children. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. Well, Balak, the man who is behind all this, who's paying Balaam to curse Israel, is starting to get really ticked. And he tells Balaam, you can forget about any reward. That silver and gold I promised you, you can just forget it. You're not going to see a coin of it now. But Balaam's on a roll now. God has filled his mouth, and so he just gives a fourth oracle, a fourth proclamation. I'd like to read that one to you right now. And he took up his discourse and said, remember, this is the fourth oracle, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Do you see, my friend, what Balaam is unwittingly doing? His mouth is prophesying the coming of the Messiah. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Unwittingly. Without any control, he is just proclaiming and prophesying that there will be a Messiah that comes to rescue his people. Balaam is a frustrated prophet, frustrated pagan prophet. But he comes up with another plan. He can't successfully curse Israel. He's a wicked man. And he comes up with a devious plan. You can't see it immediately. You have to kind of read the chapter 25 and also look at some other scriptures from the New Testament that mention Balaam. He might not be able to curse God's children, but he comes up with an idea on how to make them cause judgment to come upon themselves. And we're right back to the quote I gave earlier about, for every man there exists a bait for which he cannot resist swallowing. Numbers 25, when Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These, meaning the daughters, the women, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You know whose idea that was? Whose idea it was to get the children of Israel to succumb to sexual temptation with the beautiful women of Moab? If you turn to your book of Revelation, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. But in the letter to Pergamum, one of those seven letters in the book of Revelation, God says, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And the result right there was pretty, pretty gruesome. You can read about in Numbers 25 later. What was going on was Israelite men began to lust after the hot women, the hot girls of Moab. And as soon as they started these immoral relationships, the pagan women of Moab introduced Israelite men to their false gods, to their pagan gods. And they got the men to sacrifice on the same altars, to worship Baal. And 24,000 men died there because of God's judgment over this. And they got so brazen, the children of Israel, the men of Israel got so brazen that even though 24,000 men die, there was one guy that shows up, and right in front of Moses, he takes his hot Moabite girl and just leads her in front of everybody, just prays brazenly in front of everybody, and heads into his tent with her. At which point, Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron, without any discussion, any meetings, no council meetings, he takes a spear, and he heads in the tent, and he skewers the man and the woman together and kills them. I told you it gets pretty gruesome. But that put an end to the plague of death that was upon the children of Israel. There's another place where the New Testament mentions Balaam. This is in 2 Peter. Suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed, and here he comes, the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The NIV 84 puts it this way: Balaam loved the wages of wickedness. Balaam is an example of a man, someone who has a head knowledge of God, but whose heart is far, far away. His heart is in the world. He's the type of all those who, knowing God, yet turn their backs upon him to grasp at the temporal gods of an evil world. He talks a good line, sounds righteous, sounds like he's seeking the Lord, sounds like he only wants to do what is right and wouldn't dream of doing what is wrong, but his life doesn't line up. He loves the honor of men. He loves the wages of wickedness. He tries to use God as a means to profit. And he even prays when he shouldn't be praying. God's word says to all of us today, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. God has called us to be different. In the first oracle that Balaam pronounced, these words are included in it. For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Do you catch the significance of that? God is saying that his people are set apart. You and I, who have given our hearts to Jesus, we are not part of the world out there. We are set apart. We are separate. We should not count ourselves among the nations. We should see ourselves as dwelling alone. And sometimes it does feel very lonely. Sometimes it does feel like you're all alone in a very evil world. But that's okay. According to God's word here, that's okay, because you and I are not part of the world out there. God calls us to not see ourselves as part of the world, but to see ourselves as special, as people who are set apart, as people who are blessed. And if we choose to be like a Balaam, we choose to turn our back upon God, his blessing and his favor lifts. And we will receive, ultimately, the wages of our wickedness. But, and this is the good side of things, if we are living as we ought, then God commands his blessing upon us. He commands his blessing upon our household, commands our blessing upon our family. His favor rests upon us, and nobody, not even the demons of hell, can successfully curse us. It will go nowhere because God has commanded his blessing. That's where I want to walk. And I trust it's where you want to walk as well. Amen? You know, just a little sideline just popped in my head as I was saying that. I don't know who it was that we were talking to in the last month. I don't know who it was. Somebody here or not somebody here. But somebody was concerned that some of the problems they were having in their life was because somebody had put a hex on them, put a curse on them. If you are in Christ, if you're walking in the light, there is nobody that can put a curse upon you. I don't fear anybody putting pins in a voodoo doll. They can put all the pins in their voodoo dolls they want to. It cannot come near my tent because God has commanded his blessing. Now, if I'm like a Balaam and I'm you know, walking a double kind of life, well, you know, bring on the curses of Satan because they have my name on them. But you and I don't have to fear people cursing us, people putting some kind of a hex on you. If you're walking in the light, God has commanded his blessing upon you. And like the Israelites before they went astray here, there was nobody that could come against them and curse them because they were a blessed people. That's where God wants all of us walking. So I just throw it in just so I don't want anybody afraid here and fearful of things like that. There's no need to fear. In fact, I would say that if you fear those kinds of things, at that point at which your faith is really not in the Lord, you open yourselves up to something. Because fear is unbelief. It's disbelief. Again, I do not fear Satan. I fear God. I fear Satan. What am I saying? I'm saying, well, I know God's strong, but I think Satan might be a little bit stronger. I do not fear Satan. I fear God. He is the one who is overall and is all-powerful, omnipotent, not the wicked enemy who fell from heaven, whose destiny is sure in the lake of fire one day. So I don't know why I'm saying all that, because it popped in my head, and I like to listen to those little voices of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father, we appreciate this word from your word today. I know it's a strong word. It even gets a little bit graphic at places, but it sure carries a powerful punch. And we want to be not like Balaam. We want to be people that are walking in the light, people that are hearing your voice and obeying your word and not trying to get you to change it for us and seeing if maybe you will change your mind. We want to be people that can take your word at face value and gladly walk in it, knowing that you love us with everlasting love and you have our best purposes at heart all the time. Lord, may you encourage your people this morning. If anybody here is going through one of those dire hours of temptation, we as a church would pray your grace and favor upon them, Lord, that you might lift them up and be with them and strengthen them and put the hedge of protection about them, Lord, so that they might be victorious over this situation. Lord, help each of us here not to compromise, not to one day consider the gold and silver of this world, whatever form that takes, as such a great thing that we would compromise the principles of serving you with all of our heart, soul, and mind. May we not love the things of this world which are passing away. May we not love the pride of life and the things that can so entice us. May they simply not have rule over us. But may you at all times and all places have rule over us. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.